Last Lord's Day, we looked at God's first speech to Job, and we saw God speaking about his amazing grace. We were beholding these aspects of who God is. We beheld God's grace. We beheld his eternal power. We beheld his sovereign authority. We beheld his infinite knowledge. We beheld his sustaining strength over all creation, over all animals, weather, whatever it is, God is sovereign over it all. And we saw Job's response, that we marvel at our own insignificance, and then we also marvel at our significance. What is man that you are mindful of me? And then we marvel at the fact that Jesus loves us enough to come and die for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. He intercedes for us right now. And that seems like it would be enough for Job. But God is going to speak again. There's two speeches that God gives, and he's going to speak to Job a second time. Why a second speech? Why two speeches and not one? And why two and not three? Why doesn't he say more? Why doesn't he say less? Why two? I think there's a poetic reason for that, and I think there's a purposeful reason for that. The poetic reason is these two speeches mirror the two speeches between the two dialogues between God and Satan. There is a bookend to this beautiful poetic book. It starts with an introduction of prose, of narrative, and then you have these two chapters in the introduction that deal with God speaking with Satan. And there's two speeches. And then we have the rest of the book, and then at the very end, we're going to have two more speeches, and then we're going to have a conclusion that bookends. It's a chiastic structure. It's a bookend to the entire book of Job. But I think that there's a purposeful reason for a second speech that is needed. In Job 39, God tells Job through all these questions that he just doesn't know enough. He doesn't know enough to work the things out that he's trying to work out. He doesn't know how to make all of those different things happen in creation that God knows. Job confesses to a limited perspective. So he agrees, I don't know everything. But he has yet to say that God is right in how he ordains the universe. He's saying, I know that you do ordain everything in the universe. I know that you do control, but he has yet to say he's right in his controlling of the universe. And that's why God's going to go on to the second speech. It addresses a different issue. The first speech addresses that God governs everything. The second speech addresses how he governs everything. The rightness. Remember that word right is used more in the book of Job than any other book in the Bible. The question is God right in what he is doing? Job will admit, you do govern the world, but the question still remains, is he governing it righteously, governing it justly? And so I think the first speech prepares Job to receive the second speech, and God will continue graciously talking to Job to speak to the fact that he is sovereign and he uses that sovereignty for good. God, only God, can judge evil properly and control suffering properly in such a way that evil and suffering can be used for good. And he is able to do that because he is God. So let's read these verses. I just want to read the opening of this speech, the second speech, and then I want to ask God's blessing on our time as we see two truths about who God is that will sustain us in the midst of the evil and the suffering that we face. Job chapter 40, let's begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read all the way down to verse 14. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing that he would write their eternal truths on our heart this morning. Father, we come before you humble, already humbled, as Job has been, by staring at your sovereign control over all things. What is man that you are mindful? We are but dust. And so we are humbled. And yet, if we're honest, just like Job, we still wrestle. Yes, you're in control, but are you right in the way you exercise your control? We wrestle. So speak to us now. Help us now in these moments to receive this second speech and respond the way that Job responds. Holy Spirit, help us. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our gracious, sovereign Savior. Amen. Two truths of God's sovereignty in the midst of evil and suffering that we need to take with us into our trials. We can see them so clearly in these verses, in this second speech. Truth number one, God alone judges evil with glorious perfection. God alone judges evil with glorious perfection. This is verses 6 through 14 that we already read. Verse 6 and 7 are a repetition of chapter 38, verses 1 and 3. But the Lord adds a different and sharper accusation of what Job is doing. He says that you're condemning me. It's not just that Job has a limited perspective and doesn't understand what he's talking about. It's that Job, in his limited perspective, is actually accusing God and blaming God for not ruling righteously. That's why God says in verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God or a voice that can thunder?" These are arm and a voice are used to speak of judging the wicked and rescuing the oppressed. Can you judge the wicked and can you rescue the oppressed? Can you do that, Job? In effect, what God is asking Job is, can you rule the world with justice and equity? Can you rule in every circumstance, in every situation with perfect, glorious justice and equity? Can you do that, Job? And so he offers, as it were, adorn yourself with the judgments, the apparel of a judge. Put on the judge's wig, put on the royal robes. Here's my gavel, Job. Can you judge the world with justice? Let's see how you can do. And the answer is he can't do that well. And there's a reason why. There's actually three main reasons in this text why he can't do well, why Job can't do well in judging the world. Why we, in calling God into question of how he judges the world, we should take another look at ourselves and figure out we cannot judge well. We tend to feel this way, right? We tend to feel, I think I could do a better job. If I were God, I could do a better job. That's what Job is struggling with right now. And here's why God says you couldn't do a better job. Number one, your scope is limited. Verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. So Job, if you're going to judge righteously, if you're going to judge with perfect equity, you need to be able to know where everyone lives and who everyone is. You didn't know in the last speech where the ibex lives. You didn't know how to set the wild donkey free or how to harness him. You didn't know those things. So if you don't know the physical elements of the universe, do you know the moral elements of the universe? Do you know when somebody's prideful? Maybe there are prideful people that look prideful, but maybe there's prideful people that look humble. Your scope is off, Job. You can't fully know. Secondly, even if you could fully know, your moral compass is broken. Verse 11, look on everyone who is proud and make him low. What's your definition of prideful, Job? Do you know when somebody's crossed the line into being sinfully prideful? Do you know that? Also, he talks about the overflowings of your anger in verse 11. Pour out your anger. Let it overflow to the prideful people to judge them. Job, do you know if your anger is always righteous? Our anger is mixed with sinful flesh. Therefore, there might be a vindictive nature in a retaliatory way of anger lashing forth, but not with God, never with God. He is holy. His anger is always perfect, always measured, always precise, always exact, with zero sense of feeling personally attacked or lashing out in impatient fury. God never does that. And so he says, Job, if you were God and you were ruling the world, you wouldn't be able to know everyone who's prideful. And even the people you know who are prideful, you couldn't judge them with perfect holiness. You don't have the proper scope. You don't have the proper moral compass. Thirdly, you don't have the power. Again, verse 11, can you look on everyone who is proud and make him low? Can you humble prideful people? Can you knock them out of their place and humiliate them? No, you can't do that. Even Job himself said that earlier in Job. He said, the wicked oppress the lowly, and the lowly can do nothing about it. So even if you could identify who the wicked oppressors are, you can do nothing about it. He doesn't have the power. Job has no power to be the judge, and therefore has no right to be the judge. Job just doesn't understand what he's asking. Finally, God says in verse 13, can you hide the wicked and the evil all together in the dust? Can you bind them in the hidden place? If you can do that, then I know you can save yourself. But you can't do that, Job. You can't bind them, but I can. I think that's the turn here where God moves from saying, number one, I judge the world alone with perfect, glorious equity and justice. God alone judges evil with glorious perfection. But then he moves because he says, can you bind evil? Can you harness evil? He moves to saying, Job, I can do that. You can't judge evil. Not only can I judge it, but I can control it. And that's truth number two. Truth number one is that God alone judges evil with glorious perfection. Truth number two is that God alone controls evil with good purposes. God alone controls evil with good purposes. This is verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 41. God alone, number one, judges evil. Job thinks, you know what? God might not be righteous in the way that he's handling the evil of the world. And God says, I alone can judge. I have the perfect scope. I have the perfect moral compass. I have the perfect ability to go into the world and to reach every single person who is wicked and deal with them. I have the power. I have the ability. I have that. You don't, Job. But secondly, I can control. I don't just judge evil. I have evil on a leash, and I control it for good purposes. That's the second truth that we need when we face evil. We need to know God's going to judge it perfectly, and we need to know God's going to control it perfectly. No evil can touch us that first doesn't pass through God's nail-pierced hands. And so he says, can you bind them? Verse 13. And then he goes into examples of evil that he is able to bind. Verse 15, he starts with this animal called the behemoth. The behemoth, the Hebrew word, it's behemah, which is a word for a beast. And then ot is the plural ending to that. So it's multiple beasts, or it's like all the crazy beasts put into one. So this animal is the super beast. It's the craziest of all the beasts. Some people think it's a hippo. Some people think it's a rhino. Some people think it's an elephant. I don't think that fits the description. The tail that's described here would be a problem with that. The fact that it hides in a marsh would be a problem for that because elephants and rhinos can't really do that. I don't think that we know exactly what this animal is. I believe that it is a physical, literal animal. I would prefer the interpretation that it's a dinosaur. It's just a massive beast that everyone would know you are terrified of that animal. So even if we don't fully know what the animal is, we don't need to know what the animal is because we know what the animal represents. The description, which we're not going to read for sake of time, but the description is that he eats like an ox, he's insatiable, he wolfs down food, he keeps on looking for more. Verse 24, you can drop down there. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? No one can capture him except for the one who made him, who allows him to roam. Nobody can place a hook in the nose of this crazy beast except for the one who made this crazy beast. So we don't know exactly what this animal is, and we don't need to know what this animal is because we know what this animal represents. This animal became synonymous with death. If you see this animal, you're going to die. That's the essence of behemoth. If you come face to face with behemoth, you don't stand a chance. And so the idea of this animal grew into something larger, something bigger, where it was a personification of death. It was, you see this animal, you die. You never want to come face to face with this animal. So yes, behemoth is all about Job lacking the wisdom and power to control creation, yes. But God's going a step further. I think he's doing that because if that's all he wanted to say with Behemoth and Leviathan, he would have said that in the last section when he was talking about all the animals. He's just listing all these animals out, and he's just describing them, saying, here's all the animals, what they do, and here's what I do to provide for them, sustain them. But now he pulls two specific animals and highlights them for two specific reasons. Behemoth is synonymous for death. You see this creature, you're going to die. And God says, I have control over that. I have control over death. I have control over who is touched by death. Think about how personal this would have been for Job, who knew that all of his kids had been killed. That was the question Job was asking. Okay, God, I know that you take care of the eagle, and I know you take care of the wild donkey. I know you take care of those animals, but I think suffering and evil slipped through your fingers. You had no ability to stop or control or make my kids' death not happen. And God says, I own death. I control it. This powerful super beast, untamable by man, is easily tamed by God and destroyed by God. God is saying to Job, I direct, control, suffering, pain, sorrow, even death itself. I can tame it and I can control it. And you know that I'm working for good, speech number one, and the beginning of speech number two. I judge with perfect equity. Nothing I do is unfair or unjust. And so it's really good that the God of the universe who owns and controls and holds death, he has the keys of death, of Hades, of hell itself. And he is a good, fair, just judge. So Behemoth is a crazy super beast of an animal. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's a literal animal, maybe a dinosaur, that became synonymous with death. Leviathan, similar in chapter 41, is a literal animal. I believe it's a literal animal. It's a literal creature, even as we read in Psalm 104. Leviathan was a sea monster. But it became synonymous with evil and with the power of evil. The most popular interpretation of Leviathan in chapter 41 is that it's a crocodile. But there's problems with this interpretation. I think first in this paragraph, crocodiles don't match some of the descriptions, such as breathing fire. I think there's a way to understand that other than a crocodile. Secondly, outside of the book of Job, this word is used. Leviathan is a known animal, and it's used to describe a different kind of beast than a crocodile. Just write these verses down. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Listen to what Isaiah says. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So he's a sea serpent. He's a sea monster. He's a twisted sea serpent. As we read in Psalm 104, verses 25 through 26, Leviathan lives in the sea. And God can control. The whole point is nobody can tame this animal, but God can. Psalm 74, verses 12 through 14, the Exodus is described as God breaking the heads of sea monsters and crushing the head of the Leviathan, going before a hideous foe and being able to control it. So Leviathan seems to be a sea monster, maybe an ancient sea serpent. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we can understand this idea of breathing fire or smoke, of the flames of smoke coming out of its nostrils, that as it comes out of cold water and breeze, that there would be smoke coming out of its nostrils. It's this mysterious sea monster, and it's terrifying. Coming up out of the sea, you don't even see the whole animal. In 2007, there's a fishing crew from New Zealand that was fishing in the waters of Antarctica, and they caught what is known as a Patagonian toothfish. And as they started to haul in this fish, they realized that something was attached to it, something very heavy, something very large, trying to swallow this fish. And they found out as they were pulling this fish in that what was connected to it was a colossal squid, just over 39 feet long, weighing over 1,000 pounds, with eyes as big as dinner plates, 25 razor-sharp hooks on the end of its tentacles. And if we were to make calamari rings from its tentacles, the rings would have been the size of tractor tires. This massive sea monster. That's the idea here, that you're hauling out this massive monster. You don't even know where it ends in the sea. And Job knew who Leviathan was. You remember Job chapter 3, verse 8, in his lament, he's saying, can you just rouse Leviathan and have it destroy us all? So God says, I control Leviathan. And he describes Leviathan in 34 unbroken verses. There isn't an explanation in the end. He just speaks over and over. And again, for sake of time, we can't read all of them. We're going to look at a couple of them, but he just gives this description of Leviathan to overwhelm Job with the terrifying nature of this monster. In verse 1, he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Try fishing for this creature. Try that, Job. Just imagine Job sitting on the end of a dock with a fishing pole in the lake. And it's like something out of a horror movie where you just see the scene with this, you know, old fisherman sitting there, and then all of a sudden this massive wave starts forming and starts coming closer to the dock, and he's like, uh-oh, what's going on? And the Leviathan just eats him. God says, can you fish for Leviathan? Can you just pick him up with a fish hook? Verse 3, will he make supplications to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you when you take him as a servant forever? If you were to be able to catch him on the end of your fishing pole, is he going to beg for mercy from you? Please don't hurt me. Verses 15 through 17, his scales are strong. They're shut up like a tight seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They're joined together. They clasp each other. They cannot be separated. There's a back on this animal that's covered with impenetrable armor. Verse 7, if you throw spears at it, nothing's going to happen. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? In Hebrew, that word for spears is onomatopoetic. It looks and sounds like ting, ting. Like it's just bing, bing, like flying off of, like it's doing nothing off of the back of this animal. You can't do anything to this animal. You're just going to make it mad. Verses 18 through 21, it's like a fire-breathing dragon. Verse 22, his neck is strong. He smells of death. Verse 24, he has a cold-hearted nature to him. He doesn't care what he destroys. He has no sympathy towards anything. A rock that's hard as, a chest that's hard as a rock. Verses 25 through 29 describes what happens when human beings are attacked by this creature. So again, I believe that Leviathan is a literal creature. I don't know what it is. We don't know fully what it is. But just like Behemoth, I think that Leviathan is a representation of something else. It became known in the culture and the context as not just this terrifying animal, but it became representative of evil itself. I mean, think about it, that evil lurks right under the ocean, that it's ready to just pounce on anything, that it's there and it's always there, and we never know when suffering is going to happen. We never know when evil is going to happen. Even the sea itself is a symbol in the Bible for evil. That's why in Revelation it says there will be no more sea in eternity. I don't think that that means there's going to be no more water. I think that means there's going to be no more evil. There's no more chaos. The sea is synonymous with evil and chaos and loss and darkness. And so, of course, this monster from the sea that represents evil already is a terrifying representation of evil itself. And it's known as a dragon, and I think that that is why some of those verses that deal with Leviathan in Isaiah or even in Revelation to describe Satan as a dragon, I think that they're picking up on this language, this monster, this beast that just wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Luther describing this animal wrote in A Mighty Fortress, the ancient prince of hell has risen with purpose fell, strong male of craft and power he weareth in this hour, on earth is not his fellow. Strong male, he's a dragon with impenetrable armor. And that's why God says in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him, so then who is he that can stand before me? Job, you're afraid of Leviathan. Job, I want you to know Leviathan's afraid of me. Think about Leviathan, Job, and you'll tremble. Now know that Leviathan trembles before me. What rightly terrifies Job, like Leviathan and Behemoth, does not terrify God. God controls death, the super beast of death. God controls evil, the Leviathan, the super personification of evil. Something that's unknown, that's lurking beneath the surface, something that can destroy you at any moment, suffering and evil like that, God controls it all. How often do we say, if I were God, I would control it better? God's saying, no, you couldn't judge it perfectly, nor could you control it perfectly the way I can. Job won't make things better. He would only make things worse. God is the only one who is just and the justifier. God is the only one who can make things better. If you can't control Leviathan, you can't beat evil. But God controls Leviathan. Therefore, he can and will defeat evil. God controls what we can't control. God is right, and he makes right what we can't make right. So these are the two realities that we need to understand that are in this second speech, that God is telling Job, I am the one alone, the only person who judges with glorious perfection. I am the only person who controls evil with good purposes. This isn't just happening willy-nilly to you, Job. There's a purpose behind this. I have evil on a leash, and therefore what I'm allowing, as sorrowful and as harmful as it may be, it's for your good. We sing it all the time. No pain of mine will ever be wasted. That's what God is telling Job. So my encouragement to us, my question to us is, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is in control over every atom and molecule in the universe, and that he's also in control over every moral issue that's happening? He's in control of suffering, of evil, of death, even Satan himself. And that he uses all of these things in our lives for good. Another way we can say it is this: do you believe that there are merciful purposes for your pain? Are there merciful purposes that God has for your pain? We say a lot at our church that when God does one thing, he's doing a billion things. And when God allows you to suffer, when God allows trials to step in, when God allows Behemoth into your life or allows Leviathan into your life, he does not do so because he has no control. He does not do so because he's not good or loving. He does so because he's wanting to accomplish something in our lives for his glory and our good. Let me just remind our hearts, just really quickly. We could just take three things of billions of things that God is doing in the midst of our suffering. Suffering, number one, is used by God to help us grow and mature. We saw this in the book of James, that we need the trials in our lives to be made complete. So without trials, we'll be incomplete, and we want to be complete, and so we want trials. 1 Peter, you can write this down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 says the exact same thing that James is saying, that in the midst of our sorrow and our trials, God is producing character in us. Oh, we would much rather character be produced any other way than that. But this is the way that God uses evil and suffering and allows it to grow us. There's a pastor who faced much evil in communist Romania, a man by the name of Joseph Tson. And he said this, quote, "This world, with all of its evils, is God's deliberately chosen environment for people to grow in their character." Romans, 1 Peter 3, and a number of other verses make clear that suffering is a gracious gift from God. It is a grace given to us now to prepare us to live forever. This is the way that God works in the lives of those that he loves. I love the example that Randy Alcorn gives in his book on suffering and the goodness of God. He says, mountain climbers could save a lot of time and energy by just taking a helicopter to the top of the mountain. But their ultimate purpose isn't efficiency. They want to test their resolve, enjoying each difficult moment as pleasure, navigating through the pain to the goal. And that's what God does with us. God could totally just create scientists and athletes and mathematicians and musicians. He goes on to say, but instead he makes kids, he makes babies that grow into children, that grow into young adults, that develop all the skills that they have as they learn and as they grow. It's a long process that involves a lot of failure. But only in cultivating discipline, endurance, and patience do we find satisfaction and reward in those things. So when God allowed suffering, he allows suffering for our maturity, to help us grow and to be more like Jesus. The second reason he allows suffering, just throwing out a number of reasons here, is he allows suffering to help us heal and be restored. Suffering is a gracious gift of God to help us heal. We tend to think that love means allowing no harm, but it really means seeking the greatest good of another, even if it means difficulty in the short term. Just think about it. The greatest good that we desire for somebody who has a broken bone is for their bone to be healed, a fully healed bone. And so a doctor might need to re-break the bone in the short term in order for that bone to be healed properly in the long term. So suffering can be given for the purpose of healing and restoration. C.S. Lewis says it this way: suppose that what you are up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. And the kinder and more conscientious he is, the more inexorably he will go on cutting you up. If he yielded to your entreaties, stop cutting. If he stopped before the operation was complete, all of the pain up until that point would have been useless. So suffering helps us to heal and be restored. It's the beautiful irony of the Christian life that suffering that wounds us actually brings about healing. There was a widow who once said after the tragic passing of her husband, I love this quote, "One thing I've become convinced of is that God has different definitions for words than I do." For example, he does work all things for my eternal good and his eternal glory, but his definition of good is different than mine. My good would never include cancer and young widowhood, but my good would include healing and dying together in our sleep when we're in our 90s. But cancer was good because of what God did that he couldn't do any other way in my life. Cancer was, in fact, necessary to make me and my husband look more like Jesus. So in love, God allowed what was best for us in light of eternity, even though it was the behemoth and Leviathan, even though it was suffering and evil, even though it was sorrow, it was good. God was using it for good. Remember, this is what God says in Genesis 50:20 through Joseph, that you meant it for evil, but God meant the exact same act that was evil for good. And we're not denying that it's not evil. We're not denying that things are not bad and we wish that they were different and better. But we are saying with absolute assurance that God uses even the suffering, the painful evil that we go through for good in our lives. Finally, suffering helps us to trust and treasure Jesus more. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, suffering helps us to trust and treasure Jesus more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed or unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we were despairing even of life itself. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." So, this is a very bad situation to be in, despairing of life itself. Why would God allow this for somebody that he loves? He gives the motivation, middle of verse 9, "so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." God allows suffering so that we wouldn't trust ourselves, but we would trust and treasure him. In God's providence, the evil that he allows to touch your life will have the exact opposite effect of what your spiritual enemy wants. Instead of destroying your faith, it will drive you deeper into worship, to trust, and to treasure Christ. But here's the issue. When we go through suffering, our impulse is to say, "What did I do? I must have done something, and I want this to be over." But instead, we should say, based off of the book of Job, "Look at how much my Father loves me. He has perfect, glorious plans for me. God loves us so much that he's going to knock out every prop from under us until we are firmly planted on him alone." And so God tells Job, "I can control death. I can control suffering. I control pain. I control evil. I control Satan himself. And I can use that suffering in your life for your good." Christopher Ashe says, too often we come to the book of Job expecting answers to our questions, and especially to questions about suffering. The main character certainly suffers. But the book of Job is not fundamentally about suffering. The book of Job is about God. This ought not to surprise us, but it's easy to forget. The book of Job is about true worship, about bowing down in reality and in the darkness to the one who is God, leaving our most agonizing, unanswered questions at his feet. For we are creatures, and he alone is the creator. So let us pray to be given grace to bow down, especially in the darkness, to the God who alone is God. God alone judges evil with glorious perfection. God alone controls evil with good purposes and good intentions. And so what should our response be? Look at what Job's response is. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's response has three components to it. Number one, he says, I know that God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. It doesn't seem like Job ever doubted that God can do all things. He doubted whether God would do all things for the good of his people. And so number two, he says, I was speaking about what I didn't know. I was speaking about what I didn't know. Similar to the language of Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Job had lifted up his heart in pride against God. And so he admits, I said things that I shouldn't have said, as if I understood something that I have no understanding about. I made accusations about God that I shouldn't have made. And it's only after the second speech that he admits this. It takes the two speeches for him to get there. Again, it's like the first speech kind of softened him up to hear the second where he would own this. But the third thing that Job says in this response is that he now sees God. And in seeing God, verse 6, he repents. This is the first and only time in this book that he repents. He doesn't repent anywhere else. He doesn't need to repent anywhere else. It's only of calling God's moral judgment into question that he says, that was wrong of me to do. But he says, I'm doing that because I see you. I had heard of you, but now I see you. That leads me to question, what did he see? There was a whirlwind, yes, but he didn't see God. He didn't see Behemoth, he didn't see Leviathan. Maybe in his mind's eyes he was imagining those animals, but he didn't see anything. When he says, my eyes have seen you, what have his eyes seen? Douglas O'Donnell says it this way, what Job finally grasps is that God has an inescapable purpose in whatever he does, even if that inescapable purpose in whatever he does is never revealed to the creature it affects. What Job finally saw clearly is that he could not see clearly. And to his credit, Job doesn't suffer from our obsession with the question why, or from our obsession with having his felt or real needs met. There's no therapeutic babble from the tongue of God. There's no healing from the hand of God. And the beauty is that Job is not concerned about those things anymore. Job now doesn't want anything other than God. And that is what God offers Job. And so that's what Job takes. Job is spiritually cured by the revelation of God, and that is enough to heat the coal of his human heart on the coldest, darkest night of his soul. I love that quote because our lives are full of moments, dark seasons of the soul. Life involves cold, dark seasons. And what God is reminding Job is, I'm enough. I'm in control of those dark seasons. He weeps with those who weep. He mourns with those who mourn. He holds our tears in a bottle. Everything that we've studied in Job, absolutely amen and amen. And even the grief that he allows us to go through, Lamentations 3 says he doesn't do it willingly or from his heart. It doesn't excite him to see us go through pain. But what he's saying is, Job, do you trust me? You have a limited perspective on the physical universe and how it's governed. You have a limited perspective on the moral universe and how it's governed. I control both perfectly. Will you trust me? And because Job has now seen what he couldn't see, God is good in his control of the universe. He's able to say, all I want is God, and I trust you. What Job has seen is that God is the one who terrifies evil. God is the one who controls all things, all purposes, all plans. He ordains all of it. Job is afraid of his suffering. Job now knows his suffering is afraid of God. So Job can rest in the God who owns all of it, orchestrates all of it, and brings all of it to perfect justice. Not when we want it to happen. As we said last week, God's never late, but he's hardly ever early. He's working on his perfect time frame. But we know without a shadow of a doubt that evil is not getting away with anything. God allows the evil just enough space to accomplish his purposes and then defeat itself. As we studied in our small groups this last week, God is strong enough to control evil and keep it on a leash. However strong evil is, Job now knows God is stronger still. While evil may be terrible, and it is, it can never go one tiny fraction beyond the leash that God has put it on, and it's never purposeless. And brothers and sisters, it will not go on forever. Evil has an expiration date. And we know that because Jesus defeated evil at the cross. He crushed the serpent's head. The old creature, Leviathan, we don't know what that creature is, but we know what it pointed to. We know what it personified. It personified evil itself, and it personified Satan and our adversary, our enemy. And at the cross, Jesus crushed Leviathan's head. We can't defeat evil. Only God can. And he did at the cross and the empty tomb. What Job has been assured of is that God is in control and no purpose of his can be thwarted and that he is good. And God showed him that by taking him to the zoo. Here's all the animals, and now Job knows. God has taken us to the cross. God doesn't take us to the zoo. God takes us to the cross. And at the cross, God is showing us, I control evil by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2. Jesus was delivered up. God knew what was going to happen. God ordained, God allowed. Yes, there are moral agents inside of the sovereign plans that God has, and those men needed to repent. And that's why Peter preaches, you need to repent. You killed Jesus. But it wasn't outside of God's control. So the pain that you're going through, it's not outside of God's control. And the darkest moment in all of human history is not Job going through the suffering he went through. The darkest moment in all of human history is Jesus being crucified on the cross. And that moment brought about the greatest good in the history of humanity. So God takes Job to the zoo. God takes us to the cross and says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? I can take evil and use it for good. I can turn your greatest suffering into your greatest good. Will you trust me? Brothers and sisters, do you trust God? Do you trust him that Romans 8:28 is a blood-bought promise? He works all things. He causes all things to work together for your glory, or for your good and for his glory. Everything that you go through is for your conforming to the image of Christ and looking more like Jesus. It's for your good. Doesn't take the pain away, but it takes that sense of purposelessness away. So my friends, whatever suffering you're going through, whatever trial, whatever evil you are facing, whatever doubts you have about the way God is operating in your life, let these truths invade your doubts. Let these truths invade your fears. Let these truths inform and invade your anxieties. God will not let evil go on forever, and he will judge it perfectly. You can trust him. And God has good purposes, even in the evil that he allows and ordains, even in the suffering that happens to you. It's all on his leash, and it's all in his sovereign hand. He loves you. Let him take you to the cross again, even now. As we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, let God take you to the cross again to show you. Let him show you that evil can be used for good. Let him show you that suffering has an expiration date. Let him show you, let him remind you that he's working all things together for your good and his glory. Let him remind you of that. Receive his grace even as we partake and as we prepare to do so. Father, we thank you so much for your word that reminds us yet again of your sovereign and loving care, that you are good and evil has an expiration date. It will die. And we're promised that because of the defeat of evil at the cross. So we're fighting in a battle that you've already won, and evil is fighting in a battle that's already lost. And so we trust you. God, help us to be led to the cross now through song, by your Spirit, through these elements. Help us to be led to the cross to be reminded that the evil and the suffering and the sorrow and the difficulty that we're going through, however big or small, it's not outside of your plan. It's not outside of your ability to control it and use it for good. It's not outside of your loving care for us. Oh God, it's so hard for us to trust that you love us when you allow these things. And we call your goodness into question just like Job. So help us to repent. Help us to trust in you, to cling to you with grateful hearts, knowing there is nothing left for you to do to prove your love for us than what you did at the cross. If you gave us your son, what more do you need to give to prove that you love us and that you're going to work everything for our good? We trust you now. May we receive your grace now. In the name of Jesus, amen.